Let us commit this time in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time where, as a church, we are going to again look at what your word says to us. Lord, we pray that your spirit may rest upon each and every one of us, and our hearts and minds and our ears may be open to your word. And Lord, I pray that I may know your help and aid as you bring your word. I do not trust in my ability, but Lord, I solely trust on you enabling me to faithfully proclaim your word. And again, pray, Lord, that as a church, we may be all encouraged by your word. We may be admonished by your word if we need that. And Lord, it may be a profitable time to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a church, we did an overview of the book of Samuel in our Bible studies during the last two Sundays. And this Lord's Day, I am going to continue with the book of Samuel, but I am going to look at a familiar but painful story in the book of Samuel. So this morning, we will spend some time on chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, where we come across David and his sin with Bathsheba and the aftermath. And I will not be reading the two chapters, but I will be reading certain verses where I will be dealing with that. And we will be looking at these two chapters under three subheadings. One, the fallen servant. Two, the gift of repentance. And three, the painful consequences. So let's start with the fallen servant. So as we come to chapter 11, we look at David, the king God chose. And this is the man after God's own heart. And as we come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we notice that things have been going very well. Very well for David. In chapter 8, 15 we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." So David has built a magnificent reputation. He is triumphing over all the enemies. He is ruling with justice. And in chapter 9 we see that not only is ruling with justice, he is also extending his kindness to the descendants of his arch enemy Saul. And as we come to chapter 10, we find David extending his kindness to even Hanun, the son of the Ammonite king Nahash. So here we find the progression. He is ruling well. He is becoming popular. He is administering justice and equity. And he is also extending his kindness to his enemies. And that is the David as we see in the chapter 10. And at the end of chapter 10, we see that he is now waging war with the Ammonites. Now, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know that we encounter David first in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, David was a young man, a young shepherd. But now as we come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we know that David is no longer a hot-blooded young man, but a man somewhere in his 50s. And he is not a single man, but a person who has many wives. And third, he also has sons who has almost reached the age of manhood. Maybe they are in the 20s or even more than that. He has many sons. And as a father, he has to set an example before them. And finally we see that he is the king of Israel. And therefore he is under a binding obligation to set before his subjects a pattern of righteousness. And that is the David we see as we come through to chapter 11. Now chapter 11, now we are going to look at through a long lens. And what we are seeing is, there is a picture of a battle. The war is against the Ammonites. The Ammonites, if you see chapter 10, they have already received a pounding, but they are still under a threat. Now the camera changes. It changes from the battlefront, but this time the camera is going to close upon another battle. And this is not a military battle, but this is a moral battle. And in this battle, the king is about to collapse. So that is what we see here. From the battle, which was a physical battle, and suddenly we see now the writer of 2 Samuel is focusing on a moral battle, and we know that in this battle, the king is about to collapse. So let me read verses 1 to 4 of 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof of a roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she has been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. So late one afternoon, David, who was resting, arose from his couch and took a stroll on the flat roof of his palace. The roofs are not like that. So the roofs are flat, and David is taking a stroll. It is something like a balcony. So David is taking a stroll there. He is relaxing. It was entirely legitimate for a king to relax. And as a king, he has to do a lot of things. And he did not be in the battlefront every time. His soldiers are fighting there among the Ammonites. But here, King David is relaxing. The scene is relaxed. Everything is casual. Everything is calm. But look at the verbs. It says, the king saw, the king sent, the king took, and the king lay. These are the four verbs we see in the passage I read. First of all, David saw. He saw from the roof a woman bathing. And we are told that she was very beautiful. There is nothing to suggest that the woman was acting provocatively or indiscreet. It was the elevation of David's palace that made her visible from that height. So David has a vantage point, but that vantage point seems to be his disadvantage. He is safe from the people on the street, but he is not safe from himself. Now it appears that as David saw, Bathsheba bathing, David did not know about making a covenant with his eyes. You read that about in Job chapter 31 verse 1, where Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. And poor David does not know about making a covenant with his eyes. And what happens? The next verb says, he sent. He is the king. He doesn't have to go in person. So his son sends somebody to inquire about that woman who is bathing. And then the report comes back. And he finds out that her name is Bathsheba, that she is married to somebody who is close to him, Uriah is close to David, and she is also the daughter of somebody close to him. David's descent into sin wasn't immediate, and here we find that he was given one more chance to escape. Here is a merciful intervention from God, because one of the king's servants dares to remind David, this is Eliam's daughter. Eliam is a warrior known to David. And some other person comes and tells David, this is Uriah's wife. Why all these details here? Bathsheba wasn't just an object. She was someone's wife. She was someone's daughter. And here God in his mercy, he is making an intervention through the soldiers. They are telling David, she is married. She is not available. Now that should have been enough for David, shouldn't it? Because David knew the commandments of God. And what is the commandment of God says? Don't commit adultery. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. But did David forget his commandments? The commandments of Moses? It looks like that. You have heard of Bonhoeffer, the German theologian. And Bonhoeffer writes in his book about the irresistible power of desire. And this is what he writes. In this moment, God is quiet, unreal to us. And Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with the forgetfulness of God. We are not filled with the hatred of God, but he says, we are filled with the forgetfulness of God when there the desire, the power of desire is there. That is what is happening here to David. So along with the temptation, God provided David a way of escape, and that is the discovery that she is someone's wife. As Christians, as people, I think when we look at it, often the Lord in his grace and faithfulness places some obstacle across our path when we are planning something sinful, when we are planning something evil in our sight. Don't we agree with that? Sometimes we see obstacles across a path when we are planning to do something which is not pleasing to God's eyes. But what renders our sins far worse is when we defiantly break through that hedge which God has placed. God is putting an obstacle. God is placing a hedge around us so that we do not sin. But we, in spite of seeing that hedge, seeing that obstacle, we try to defiantly remove that hedge across that obstacle which God in his providence has placed before us. And that is what David is doing there. God has placed an obstacle before him. God has placed a hedge before him. That is the statement of the servant who says, she is Uriah's wife. But David doesn't stop.
He is defiant. And the next verse says, he took her and lay with her. These two verbs give no suggestion that Bathsheba had any choice in this matter. The king had sent his men to take her. It is unlikely that the king's intentions were explicitly told to Bathsheba when the servants went there. And we do not know what happened. I don't think she could have refused the royal summons, because I don't think she would have had all the information when the servants came to her. So Bathsheba comes here, and what we see is he took her and lay with her. Four verses, we see what has happened. The act of adultery was over. David's lust has been satisfied. He has taken what he coveted. And then it says, then she returned to her house. Several weeks passed. We don't read in the passage nothing of the shame, guilt, or other emotions that David or Bathsheba may have experienced. The Bible doesn't say anything about those emotions in the life of Bathsheba and David. And with Bathsheba returning home, David may have even concluded that that is the end of the matter. But he was wrong. And verse 5 says, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now it is Bathsheba's turn to send word to David. Previously, it was David who sent the messenger to Bathsheba. But now it is Bathsheba's turn, and she sends word to King David, and it says, I am pregnant. And if you look at this, this is the only word which Bathsheba speaks, as we see here in this chapter 11. That is the only verse. I am pregnant. Nothing other than that. We don't see any words of Bathsheba being recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11. I am pregnant. And these words may bring joy into many a heart. But here in this case, these words strike fear and a failure into another heart. So when Uriah would return from the battlefront, the unfaithfulness of Bathsheba would be discovered. The penalty for adultery was death. And Bathsheba now had a good cause to fear for the righteous wrath of her husband Uriah. So she sends word to David saying, I am pregnant. And what happens? Verse 6 to 13, let me read for that. So David sent words to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Now David, as king, has confronted many challenges. He can take a challenge and deal with it. So now he gets a call from Bathsheba saying that I am pregnant. So now David comes with a plan. Let us call it plan A. Now what is David is thinking? David needs to get Uriah back from the battlefront and make him sleep with his wife Bathsheba so as to trick Uriah into thinking that the baby is his. But Uriah is not there. Uriah is in the battlefront, many miles away. So David sends word to the commander Joab and tells him, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah comes to the palace. David invites Uriah for a briefing on the war, and then he asks what is happening there. Uriah gives him all the information, and then David sends him home. David thinks now he has got everything covered, because he is very sure that now Uriah is going home, he will lie with his wife, and then I am covered. But unfortunately for David, Uriah camps out with the palace guards for that night. David's plans have failed miserably, but David is not a quitter. So he now comes with plot B or plan B. And this is not an entirely new plan, it is just an upgrade of plan A. So now David invites Uriah for dinner and makes him drunk. What a shame, a king is making a soldier drunk. And David makes Uriah drunk because he expects drunken Uriah to go home to his wife and go home to his home and sleep with his wife Bathsheba. But Uriah, who is drunk, does not go home. Uriah drunk was better than David sober. So in these 3 days, Uriah stayed with David. David had shown himself to be deceived by his own wickedness. He gave no thought about the seriousness of what he had done. The only thing which was in his mind and the only thing he cared about was avoiding public shame. We do not know what would have happened if David had accepted responsibility for the consequences. He had confessed his wrongdoing and he had come out clean. But that did not happen. But doing what is right is not being under control or having things in control, and that is what was there in David's mind. His deceitful heart deluded him into thinking that he had the wisdom and the power to take control of the course of events. But what he did not understand or what he did not perceive was the hidden hand of God was thwarting his attempts. The God who earlier gave him grace by the warning of his servants that she was the wife of Uriah, and that hidden hand of God was now thwarting David's effort to cover up. He wanted to cover up. He wanted to give the picture that Uriah was the father of the child which is going to be born to Bathsheba. But plan A has failed. Plan B has also failed. But David does not realize that God is behind the scene. God's hidden hand is thwarting his efforts. So we'll go to the next verse, set of verses. I'm not going to read everything. I'll read from 14 to 17 and then I will go to the last verse. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and set it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So David starts plan C. By this point,
He is desperate.
He writes a note to Joab that tells him to put Uriah in the front of the battle and then abandon him. What a wickedness in his heart. One of your faithful soldiers, you are telling the commander, put him in the front of the battle and then abandon him. It's a death sentence for Uriah, and Uriah himself carries the death warrant to Joab. Look at it, think of it for a moment. Uriah is carrying his death warrant without even knowing that what the letter which he is having, that is his death warrant. And that death warrant has been signed by David because of his wickedness. And we see in the end David's plan succeeds. Uriah is no more. And we know that David was not really thirsting after Uriah's blood, but only after all his carnal efforts were defeated, then David resorts to his extreme measure. He wants Uriah killed so that he will not be guilty of adultery. Uriah dies in battle, and it looks like David is going to get away with it. It is time to move on. Uriah is dead. David thinks, okay, now I am scot-free. Nothing is going to happen. But then as you come to the end of chapter 11, you come to a chilling end. And verse 27 reads like that, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is how the NASB translates. I don't like the translation of ESV. The NASB says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now if you look at chapter 11, there is no mention of the word Lord in chapter 11 until that last sentence, until the last word in chapter 11. That is the first time you see in chapter 11 the word Lord mentioned, and the Lord has the last word. No one else may have ever seen what truly happened. David himself may have convinced himself that all was all behind him, but the Lord's eyes were watching. They always are. As we see David's deceitful, sick heart, we have to recognize that our own hearts share the same disease. We may not have done the grievous sins of David. We may not have committed the adultery which David did. Or we may not have murdered a person like he did. But what we have to remember is, our hearts also has the same disease, sin. So before we progress, we have to know that our hearts have the same disease, sin like David, though it manifests in a different way. So having now seen the sin, now we will move to the gift of repentance. Because sin is not the last word. And verse 1 of chapter 12 reads, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Without these words, we would be in for a bleak and hopeless story. The first line of chapter 12 dispels any notion that the Lord is a passive onlooker. The word Salah, translated sent, occurs 12 times in chapter 11, that is the previous chapter, where everyone sends. David sends, Bathsheba sends, Joab sends. But now in chapter 12, when we see that the Lord sends, the Lord has got into action. The Lord sends Nathan to David. And what does this verse teach us? They teach us that the Lord will not allow His servant to remain comfortable in sin, but He will ruthlessly expose his sin, lest he settle down in sin. So God is not going to allow His servant to settle comfortably in sin. He is going to expose his sin, ruthlessly expose his sin, so that His servant will not settle down in sin. You may succeed in unfaithfulness, but the Lord will come after you. And that is a great comfort. That is an immense comfort, that the Lord will come after you in your sinfulness. And that is a genuine comfort, not only for David. It is a genuine comfort for every servant, because unless the Lord pursues us, we will be dead in our sins. We will be comfortable in our sins. And at that day, God sent Nathan to David so that David does not remain comfortable in sin anymore. And not only David, every servant, every Christian, every follower of Christ should come find comfort in this first verse, that Lord sent Nathan to David, and that Lord who sent Nathan to David, He will also send His servant to His children when they are comfortable in sin. Just imagine, if grace does not pursue, if the Lord abandons us in our sin and we succeed in sin, what will happen? Thank God that He does not allow us in our sin. He pursues. He sends Nathan, and in the way God sends, probably may be sending different people to us in our sin. Thank God for that. It is not comfortable, right? When somebody is following you, somebody is looking at from behind, it's not comfortable. But when you look at the big picture, when you are allowed to do sinful things, and you are settling in your sin comfortably, it is good that there is somebody behind you and saying, you are sinning. And that is what happening there to David. God sent Nathan to David. And what is the response of David? As David heard Nathan that day, he was broken and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. On the day, the Lord who pursued David also gave him the gift of repentance. Yes, it was God who gave David the gift of repentance. If you come to the New Testament and look at what Paul is writing to the Romans in chapter 2 verse 4, he says, Paul writes, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It is God's gracious gift that people repent. Paul's point is a simple one, that it is God who leads sinners to repentance. A sinner cannot take credit for that. I have repented. No, he can't take credit for that, because your repentance is a gift from God. It is God who leads sinners to repentance. So, first and foremost, repentance is a gift. Although it is our act, it does not originate from us. Though we repent, we will have to know that it does not originate from us. It is granted to us by God Himself through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. We would not even conceive of such a thing left to ourselves. If God had not intervened, and if God had not given us that gift, we would not even have conceived of repenting. What we would have done? We would have pointed our fingers at everyone around. We would have said, he is to be blamed, she is to be blamed, or that is to be blamed. But by His grace, God grants repentance to His children, whom He patiently disciplines. And Apostle John, writing to in the book of Revelation, writes like this, to whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So God says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Why? Therefore be zealous and repent. I rebuke you so that you will be zealous and so that you may repent. So again we see, repentance is God's work. It is God's gift. For even when our minds grow weary and our hearts doubt the promises of God, God remains faithful to His promises and He is patient towards the people. And in 2 Peter 3:9 we read, God is not willing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants everyone to come to repentance, and repentance is a gift of God. God rebukes and disciplines people so that people may be zealous and repent. And do you know why David repented? It is because repentance is a gift from God, and God sent His servant, His prophet Nathan, to David, and God gave that heart to David. God's Holy Spirit worked in David's heart, so that day David could say, I have sinned against the Lord. Now in the Hebrew, it is just two words. In English we have, I have sinned against the Lord. But if in the Hebrew, it is just two words. Some may consider this confession to be too brief. Why just two words? But it is the intensity of the confession that matters. It is not how many words are used. It is the intensity of the confession, and God sees what is there in the heart. Sometime later, David expands these two words, and that is what we have as Psalm 51, which profoundly expresses what these two words imply. I have sinned. That words are profoundly explained in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a very familiar psalm, and it begins like this: Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. David is not bargaining with God. David is not trying to explain away his sin. David is not even promising to God that he will lead a better life in the future. David appeals to God on the only ground that won't crumble, and that ground is God's grace. That is the heart of the gospel. Here is the good news. No one who has ever turned to God in depending on the mercy of God as a sole basis has never been turned away. If you come to God depending on His mercy, depending on His kindness and goodness, you will be never turned away, and that is the gospel we sign, we see. So David now confesses that he has sinned, and on David's confession, Prophet Nathan declares, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. He is not saying, you have removed your sin. No. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So here we find God's forgiveness of David includes a temporal judicial forgiveness. The Lord set aside the requirements of the law that murderers and adulterers be put to death. That is what Leviticus says. So according to the law, David being an adulterer should have been put to death. And David is not only an adulterer, he is also a murderer. He should have been put to death. But that day, through Nathan, David receives forgiveness. David's life is spared, and his throne is not taken from him. That is a temporal forgiveness. And then we find there is a spiritual forgiveness. God reconciles David to himself. And later on, David, thinking of this, writes in chapter 30, in Psalm 32, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The Lord has put away the sin of David, and therefore David could say, Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. God has removed his sin, and that forgiveness was there because God gave him the gift of repentance, and God sent his servant Nathan to proclaim that message which broke David's heart. David was trying to, didn't even know that when Nathan came and spoke to him, that Nathan had some other idea behind that parable. But later on, when Nathan said, "You are the man," at that point of time, everything made clear. David repents, and that is what we see. Now we will come to the third subheading of this message: painful consequences. Now we have seen that David was a sinner. David sinned grievously. David committed adultery, and to cover up, finally ended up with murdering. But God in his goodness sent his son, servant Nathan, and because of that, David repented and confessed his sin. So probably we may think, okay, now David has confessed his thing, okay, everything is done, God has forgiven his sin, his transgression has been forgiven. And David also says, blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, so everything is gone. But doesn't happen like that, because what we see is there are painful consequences of our sin. Your sins may be forgiven, but the consequences don't go away. So we here read about God's lavish forgiveness. But as you look at the words of Nathan, and as you look at the rest of the book of Samuel, you will notice that those sins have been forgiven, there are painful and fitting consequences which the Lord brought upon David for his sin. Now just look at Nathan's word. What is Nathan saying in verse 10 of chapter 12? The sword shall never depart your house. Or he says, there will be always bloodshed in your family. It is not just bloodshed between Israel and Ammonites. It is not bloodshed between Israel and Philistines. Nathan is saying, there is always going to be bloodshed in your family. The sword shall not depart from your house. And as we look at the rest of the 2 Samuel, we'll find that God shatters the peace and the stability in David's lifetime. His kingdom is torn by civil war. His own son rises against him. There is civil war. There is fighting. There is bloodshed. His children kill one another. That is what is happening there. Then he says in verse 11 to 12, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. The sexual sin and the violence which David engaged in secretly now is openly reenacted by his son Absalom and Amnon. David did it in secret. His adultery was in secret. His murder was also a secret thing. But as you look at the rest of 2 Samuel, you find that his sons Amnon and Absalom, they are reenacting that murder. They are reenacting that sexual activity in public. Exactly what God told to David through Nathan, that is happening. And also God said one more thing. Nathan said, the child shall die. That child which was born of adultery, that child shall die. And we read in verse 15 to 23, that child conceived by David's sin died 7 days after he was born. So every word which Nathan said happened during the lifetime of David. David saw with his own eyes the painful consequences of his sin. His sins were forgiven, no doubt. But even though his sins were forgiven, he had to face the consequences of his life. So David's example reminds us that forgiven sin still has consequences, but bitter consequences do not mean that we are not forgiven. So Let us not be confused. Because there are consequences, you don't have to think that your sins have not been forgiven. Your sins will be forgiven, but in spite of that, you will have to face the consequences. Let us take a man who was sexually immoral all his life, and then he has repented. But because of his sexual immorality, probably that sickness may be in his children. The consequence may be in his children. Or a person who has gambled and drunk and sold everything, he has repented. But because of his lifestyle, his children may be living in poverty. So, though your sins have been forgiven, God may still allow you to face the consequences. It may happen in your lifetime, or it may not happen during the life of after your lifetime also. We see that. Before we conclude, I want to give you another story. Now, people normally wonder, how can David do this? As we started, David was a noble king. David was a man after God's own heart. David was God's chosen king. David was the sweet psalmist. When you look at all the psalms, you praise God. But when you look at the conduct of David, what it shows is that natural man is a fallen and depraved creature. And not only that, even the redeemed and regenerated man is also liable to fall into the most heinous sin. We all know that. Fallen man, we know that. The natural man is fallen, is a depraved creature. But what we understand from the life of David is, even the regenerated man, even the redeemed man, even the Christian, he is liable to fall under the most heinous sin if he is not watchful. Do you remember the last hymn we sung before the sermon? What is the hymn we sung? Come thou fount of every blessing. That is the hymn we sung. And this hymn was composed by Robert Robinson. Now, Pastor Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary on 2 Samuel as below. He writes about Robert Robinson. The warning in this text reaches far beyond King David and touches all professed servants of Christ. How suddenly and fatally any of us can fall. There is a snip from Robert Robinson's hymn, Come the Fount of Every Blessing, that scares me. I think because I understand, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That is the third stanza you read that you sung. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That is the lines composed by Robert Robinson. And Pastor Dale Ralph Davis says, those two lines scare me. And he says, maybe Robert Robinson, the composer of this hymn, also understood it. It says about Robert Robinson that Robert Robinson was converted at the preaching of George Whitefield in 1752, and later on he became a Baptist pastor. And he was serving in the town of Cambridge in the United Kingdom. And there is a report that towards the end of his life, Robert Robinson gave way to frivolous habits. And as one account goes, one day Robert Robinson was traveling in a stagecoach. In that stagecoach, there was a lady who was a total stranger to Robert Robinson. And this lady was going through various hymns as they were traveling in the stagecoach. And repeatedly she was telling, come the fount of every blessing. That is the hymn which has blessed me a lot. Come the fount of every blessing. That hymn has blessed me a lot. And after some time, Robert Robinson became so agitated and burst out and said, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who composed the hymn many years ago, and I would give you 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." We do not know after this whether there was Robert Robinson came back to his again a Christian life, but it says that as they were traveling and that woman said, "That hymn is giving me the comfort," Robert Robinson is saying, "I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, if I could enjoy the feelings which I have in this hymn." So what we again look at is, prone to wander, I Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That is what Robert Robinson wrote in his hymn. And here we find in his love, in his life, he goes through the same experience. So, as we look at all those verses, let us not again say, "I am a New Testament Christian, I will not fall down, the life of David does not make any difference." But you will have to know that if you are not careful, if you are not watching, then you are bound to fail. If you say David can fail, I may not fail, then probably you have taken the first step towards failure. So don't be surprised at what you are capable of. If David can commit that heinous sin, then you are also capable of committing that heinous sin. The only safe ground for us is to pray with Robert Robinson, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Unless God binds a wandering heart, like a fetter, if grace is around us like a fetter, then there is always a tendency to wander from the things of God. What has happened in the life of David can happen to you as well. And that is a warning which we see in the life of David. Yes, that noble person, the man after God's own heart, the man chosen as king by God himself, that servant fell for a period of time. And God in his mercy sent a servant Nathan so that he could repent. But as we see, though he repented, he had to face the painful consequences in his own lifetime. So this is not only something about David. It is about every Christian. Even if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been regenerated, you have been redeemed. Be careful, be watchful, so that the fate of David does not befall you.